Well, take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. It's where we will we'll begin in this latest endeavor. This text, chapters 12, 13, and 14, go together, and they are connected and intertwined. So let me first this morning just confess to you that I struggled long about how to try to present this because it's difficult to take such a massive section and do any real justice to all the details that are there. We're not going to try to do that. We're going to, in fact, look at this text over 2 weeks. And I'm deeply indebted to Pastor Mark Dever, who preached out of this message. He did it in one day, but it took him 54 minutes. And he's about 50 times brighter than I am, so that means it will take me like 3.5 weeks to do that exactly. So I'm just going to try. We're going to try to do it in 2 weeks, though, and think about what what it means to combat selfishness in our own lives individually, but then also in the church. The reason that I think combating selfishness springs up out of this passage is because of the themes that Paul's been addressing throughout the passage or throughout the book. Remember that he's been addressing this problem of division in the Corinthian church. I saw a little video this week that sort of illustrates the problem of division within something that's supposed to be connected together. It's a little video, short video of a helicopter, a Chinook in particular. If you don't know what a Chinook is, it's one of those big Army helicopters that has two main rotors, one on the front, one on the back. And the back end kind of opens down. It can carry troops. It's a kind of a heavy lift helicopter. It can carry a bunch of troops, or it can lift heavy loads like guns and ships and small bald-headed preachers. So, you know, it does all this heavy lifting stuff because it has these two big main rotors on top working together in tandem. Now, somebody along the way somehow figured out that one of the things that plagues helicopters sometimes sitting on the ground is a thing called ground resonance effect. And that's, I don't exactly understand it altogether myself, and I'm not going to try to explain it, but basically it means that as the rotors are spinning around, they start the helicopter doing this. And the more the helicopter does this, the more it tends to fight itself. And this video was of a Chinook that got into this ground resonance effect, and then even though they took all the power off and you could hear the engines winding down, it kept going like this until finally the back rotors were wobbling so much that it ripped the entire back part of the helicopter off. The rotors, the motor, everything came off on the ground. And I thought, when I heard the power coming down, I thought, well, surely this thing will, it'll resolve itself and that things will come back together. But it didn't. And the two rotors that had been designed to work in a particular way together, when they started fighting against themselves and against the copter itself, tore itself to pieces. Selfishness is the ground resonance effect of the church. Maybe if you don't get anything else today, get that. Selfishness is the ground resonance effect. It is the ripping apart force that works in the church today. And Paul's combating that, speaking against it, going after it all through this book. Now, I know that there's a bit of selfishness at least in everything that we do. You know, if there wasn't some sense of, I'm going to get something out of this, we wouldn't have even come together today. We don't come purely for unselfish reasons. The problem comes up when that's our primary motive for involvement in the church. The culture is obsessed with self-fulfillment. All you have to do is walk into a bookstore and you can see all the shelves are lined, even in Christian bookstores, with books on self-help and self-fulfillment and self-this and self-that. And that's the culture in which we live, and it's infiltrated the church. And it begins to do what David Jackman says, to cause our gifts and energies to be diverted in the sinking of our own spiritual satisfaction, the acceptability and success, quote, of our church, the meaning of our own inward needs and significance and values and happiness. In other words, we begin to measure spirituality by a completely selfish and secular yardstick. And Paul's calling the Corinthians and calling now us to measure things by the yardstick of Jesus Christ. In the book, for instance, in chapter 5, he's talked about demonstrating love for one another in the church through discipline. He's talked about in chapter 6, refusing to sue people even when we're wronged and absorbing that reality. In chapter 7, he's talked about loving marriage and doing that even if one of the partners is an unbeliever, allowing that unbelieving partner to stay if they're willing. In chapter 8, he talks about limiting personal rights rather than pursuing freedom. In chapter 11, he's talking about looking to the goods of others at church. In chapters 12 and 14, he's talking about the use of gifts, spiritual gifts in the body of Christ for the common good. And in chapter 16, he speaks about the needy Christians in other places that we're supposed to be looking to. And all of these things are bound together with the core guiding principle that's presented in chapter 13 of loving one another. All those things are bound together and directed by love. And so Paul's been giving this direction to a church that's been very disunified and calling them to deal with that, to address it very purposefully. And out of these three chapters then come five areas or tools that we might be able to use to combat our selfishness. Those five tools are order, unity, mutual concern, love, and edification. Now, if you're scrambling to write all those down, I'll just go over them again, but I'll let you know we're going to do two of them today and three next week. But those five things, the concerns that we ought to have to combat selfishness are order, unity, mutual concern, love, and edification. Now, hopefully you're in chapter 14, and we're going to look towards the end of the chapter first, beginning in verse 26 of chapter 14, first of all, to think about having a concern for order in the church. Begin reading with me, if you would, in verse 26. "What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at the most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church, and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in churches. For they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church." Notice that he ends the chapter in verse 40 by saying, "But all things should be done decently and in order." James, could you grab me a cup of water, please? I've just got a sudden thing in my throat. If you walked into the church in Corinth to which Paul was writing, what you would have found was chaos. There were people singing, different people speaking in tongues, some with interpretation, some with not, without. There were different people giving messages. Thank you very much. Different prophetic utterances and so forth. Some of them starting their message before the one prior to them had ended. There were women who were speaking out, their voices crying out in the audience, giving criticisms or critiques of messages and asking questions of those who were speaking and so forth. There was just this rampant kind of chaotic situation in this situation. And Paul's first goal in these chapters is to tell the Corinthian church that their meetings should reflect God's own character, and that God's character is a character of order and peace, not one of chaos. And so that's why we're thinking about this first of all. Paul's goal was to restore the order to the worship service of the Corinthians. The things that the church does ought to be a reflection of God, who is not a God of confusion, but a God of order and peace, as we see in verse 33. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Paul acknowledges that folks are speaking in tongues in these situations. And it's interesting to note that in these chapters, as he speaks about this issue of the spiritual gift of tongues, that he's always speaking in terms of regulating it, controlling that, kind of putting it into a control or an orderly kind of situation. There's not to be a free-for-all, he says, of the exercise of this gift in the Corinthian church. If there's no interpreter, you're to be silent. Keep your mouth closed. They're not to be the leaders in the church are not to be intimidated by those who have come saying, well, I'm spiritual and I have a word from God today and I've been led to do this or that. Just people have come to me in the past in churches and say, I want to sing today. I've been led to sing. And I said, well, I'm sorry, you can't do that. That's not what we're doing today, and that wouldn't be a part of our goal. You come and talk to me about singing sometime, but we're not going to just walk in and sing. And that's the kind of idea of what Paul is speaking to and giving order to that thing with regard to the tongue situation. In verse 29, notice that he says there ought to be a regulation or an order to these folks who are giving prophecies. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. So there's even to be a limited number, not only of those who would speak in tongues, but also those who would give prophecies. Now, let's slow down for just a minute and ask the question, what is prophecy anyway in this context? Sometimes in the definition of our minds, in our culture, we're thinking about foretelling the future or something that's coming down the line. But the gift of prophecy that he's speaking of here seems to be more accurately a Holy Spirit-led proclamation of the Word of God to God's people. A Holy Spirit-led proclamation of God's Word. And that could be done in anything as formal as what I'm doing right now to you guys speaking to one another out of the Word of God or as a result of things that you've learned to encourage one another based on what the Word of God has taught you. And so there are all kinds of forms that could take. Not everybody has that gift, and we'll think about that whole issue again, but in chapter 12, verse 29, Paul says not everyone has this gift, and so not everyone is supposed to be doing this. And even if they are, verse 32 tells us that they ought to be subject to the other prophets. So there ought to be always a measuring of the message of the prophet against the Word of God. It's always coming back to be measured by the Word of God. And if anyone should indicate, this is what God says, or thus saith the Lord, and that message doesn't line up clearly with what the Scriptures say, then they're misrepresenting God. Paul goes on in verse 34 to say that women should remain silent in the church. I hope none of you were bristling up against that when I was reading across those lines in the Scripture. And I appreciate the spirit of the sisters in our church who have come to understand some of these things. We spoke to that issue back in chapter 11 when we thought through the whole question about head coverings and the way that women ought to respond to that with regard to prophecy and praying. And I don't think that in this context that Paul is necessarily advocating that there should be absolute silence on the part of women in church. When he had just said back in chapter 11, when you pray and prophesy, do it with your head covered. Just remember that the head covering, the issue of that deal, we said, was that they were doing it in such a way as to reflect their submission to the authority of leadership within the church. Understanding that God has given structure and roles to us within the body of Christ, and that the things that we are to do are to be done within that kind of context. And so Paul's saying to these ladies, don't be shouting out in the midst of the message, the things that the prophecies that are being given. Don't be hollering across the room or asking your husband questions. Wait and communicate about those things later. And why is he saying this? So that women can be held under the thumb of the other men in the church? No. So that there will be order. So that all things will be done decently and in order. Do it in such a way that reflects an understanding of the order and the authority God has placed over the church. Let all of your behavior reflect a sense of order. And it's important to understand that in the context, as you go back to Corinth, even in secular assemblies in Corinth, women were forbidden to speak out in public. And so Paul is concerned in this gathering, this assembly of believers, that the gospel not come under disrepute and that God not be held in bad reputation by the behavior of anyone in this church. And that's why he's bringing all these commands, because God is a God of order and structure. Now, let me say a word about this in terms of application to our own fellowship. We've had some discussions as leadership about what we will do and won't do at Grace Heritage Church and about the way things are going to be structured and ordered in worship. And we have expressed to you a very deep desire to be submitted to the Word of God in all the things that we do in worship. In fact, in all the things that we do as a church. But I'm afraid that we may have unintentionally communicated that order is passionless. Now, this may not have a lot of application to other churches and groups and things, but sometimes I may have picked up that we might have communicated in our longing to be under the authority of God that you're almost afraid to have any sense of warmth or passion about worship. Now, I believe that that's inaccurate. It was an unintentional communication. And I'm certainly not advocating that next week you come in here and you start running the aisles or doing those kinds of things, okay? Remember, what's the goal of Paul? Order, right. The goal of Paul in this passage is order, and we don't want to throw that out. And yet, the Bible is not a passionless book. We see the emotions of people expressed there all the time. You see it lots in the Old Testament, particularly in the poetic literature. You see it in the life of Jesus, and I do not think it's wise to start trying to imagine, you know, did Jesus get mad at his buddies when he was playing ball in the streets in Jerusalem or things like that, or Galilee? I don't think we need to try to imagine, but we have very specific instances in the Scripture where we see Jesus expressing anguish, heartache, as he wept over Jerusalem and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you to myself as a mother hen does her chicks, and yet you would not." And we see the anguish of Jesus' heart in that. We see the angst and the concern and the anger of Christ as he goes in when people have misused the temple for their own business prospects. We see the anguish of Christ in the garden. We see the sorrow of Christ over the unbelief of his disciples. And so, based on these realities, there are a couple of principles that I would like to encourage. First of all, some people need to have their passion ordered. Some people need to have their passions ordered. They are emotional and they're more about the experience than they are about the content or the reality of things that are going on. They're more about the feeling they can get rather than what God might do substantially and really in their hearts. Really, I don't know if that's not an adverb. Genuinely, maybe, would be a better way to say that. They're more concerned about their emotions than they are about reality. And almost anything can superficially move my emotions. It is the silliest thing sometimes. I like movies, and I'm a movie buff, and I can watch a war movie and cry. Silliest thing. But you know, the guys at the end, there's this, I mean, it's horrible, some of the things that happen. I can watch movies about puppies and cry. And I can kick my own dog, but the movie about the, you know, so it's a superficial thing. It doesn't change me to genuinely love puppies necessarily. And I don't want, if y'all don't know me yet, I don't really abuse my dog. It just makes good sermon illustration fodder. Oreo and I have existed alone together quite profitably and happily this week. So almost anything can superficially move my emotions. Truth, though, deeply moves me in real and lasting ways. That's why we sing songs that are flooding with truth, with lyrical reality that reflects the goodness and the greatness and the beauty of God. That's why we sing lots of different verses about things, because those hymns tell stories. They progress through things, some of them looking at lostness and conviction and regeneration and repentance and faith and then sanctification all in the same hymn. And we sing those and sing them to each other in order to instruct our own hearts. Because long after the superficial puppy movie has moved me to feel something, the truth of God anchors my soul and my heart to press on in the realities of life. And so, sometimes my passions need to be ordered. I might just say this also about singing. Let me just parenthetically stand over here. I'll probably address this some more next week, but I'm saying that sometimes people emotionally respond to a song by raising their hands. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. What I think that is wrong is when we unthinkingly just go this every time we sing. Or every time something, just boop. Okay? That's the point I'm trying to make. Is that when our passions are unthinking, you know, we don't clap in our church, and there are 12 and a half reasons for that. But sometimes I've been known just to say, God, thank you for your goodness. I just do that. That's kind of the way I express my thanks to God. But I know of a church where somebody could go down front and say, there's a car on fire in the parking lot, and they go, they clap for everything. Every time they turn around, they clap. It's unthinking, and that's wrong. Okay? So you get my point? Our passions need to be ordered. But some people need to have their order warmed. Some people need to have their order warmed, passionated, if you will, or impassioned. Some folks have seen the excesses and the abuses of these things, even like Paul's describing here in Corinthians, and they've said, no more of that. We're not going there. We're not going to be having this emotional outbreaks and people getting all wild and raising their hands and stuff like that. We're not going to do that. And we need to understand that that's not a biblical response. Nowhere in this passage does Paul say, you stop practicing your gifts. He says, order them. Do this decently and in order. Bring an understanding of what we're about. So while no one should ever fake passion or emotion, they shouldn't be threatened by it either. For those of you who are unbelievers here today, let me say thank you for coming to church in a hotel. You know, I've had to deal with the senses of people in our community thinking that we're a cult or some fly-by-night, crazy kind of pop-up storefront, who knows what. But we are not a cult or some fly-by-night group that's just sprung up from nowhere. This body has sprung up from literally years of praying of folks who lived here in Auburn and desire to see such a thing come to pass. And we have a desire to have the Scripture as our ultimate authority and find ourselves bound to it in everything that we do. We have a leadership structure that we're convinced come from the Scriptures and has been followed by God's church for hundreds of years. This has been well rooted in biblical truth for a long, long time. We're sharing and teaching a message that's central to every page of the Scripture, and it's not just our own hobby horse that we've come up with or something in our vain imaginations where we thought, you know what, I'd like to have a church that only does cowboy music. And we're going to have cowboy church. And we're going to talk about cowboy things. And we're going to dress in cowboy clothes and, you know, and that kind of thing. And you know, I just picked that because I don't really know any cowboys. So I thought maybe I won't offend anybody. You know, I could pick on myself and say, we're going to have airplane church. Only pilots. We're going to dress like pilots. And me and Mike are going to be in charge. Everything's going to be airplanes. The ceiling fans remind you of propellers. You know, just go all out like that. See, that's not what we're doing. This is not of our own invention. We're doing this because we believe that this is what God designed for His church. We're also doing this because we believe such order is a reflection of God's character and is the design for His people, for all of His creation. that things happen orderly in all of God's creation, and there is a longing and a craving for us in the sense that we are made in the image of God to do things decently and in order, because we want to reflect the beauty and the glory and the majesty of our God. And so our worship and our church ought to revolve not around gifts and whatever anybody wants to do, but around order that God has given. Secondly, there ought to be a concern for unity. And I'm going to ask you now to go back to chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another the working of miracles. To another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as He wills. A concern for unity. This is a completely made-up story, and I've even adjusted it a little bit to fit Baptist churches. Baptist guy on a cruise, shipwrecked. He's the only survivor. Swims up on a desert island there all by himself. Takes the wreckage of the ship and all those kinds of things and begins to build for himself a little shelter. But not only does he build shelter, he builds a little drugstore, you know, a little general store, a little meeting hall, a little city hall, a little town government and things like that, and two churches. Finally, years afterwards, rescuer comes along and he notices the things that he's built. And he asks out of curiosity, I see that you've built shelter and things in a little town even to kind of give you something to do. But I'm curious, why two churches? And he said, oh, well, I went to that one first, but we had a split. Divisiveness seems to just kind of be the way Christians do things, doesn't it? There's a sense sometimes always of us moving apart. And yet, that is not a reflection of the character of God or the gospel by which He's called us. It could be that sometimes division comes as a result of ignorance. And notice in verse 1, Paul says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I don't want you to be uninformed. And so we need to have an understanding of these spiritual things, in particular these spirituals, which is the translation. It looks like it probably means spiritual gifts, but it could just be spiritual ones. We're not exactly sure. But it could be that this division comes as a result of just not understanding sometimes. Thus, the reason of teaching and preaching and encouraging in these things. But it could also be that in the different ways that God has gifted us may lead us to think that we're not united. That we kind of operate in different ways. We do things in different ways. And God has gifted us differently. And so we sort of run in different directions. But notice that all down through this passage, Paul gives emphasis to the fact that we are united. In verse 4, there's a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. Varieties of service, the same Lord. There's the same God in verse 6. In verse 7, again, we've given these things by the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And on he goes, telling us that we are united together by the Spirit. The same Lord has saved us. The same Spirit lives within us. The same God provides the power by which we carry out our service. And all of this is to be done, not toward divisiveness, but look in the end part of verse 7. Why is all of this to be done? For the common good. For the common good. That this, the body of Christ, might be built up and edified and strengthened not so that one person, as the Corinthians were doing, might boast in their gift or show off and do things out there so that they can be seen and acclaimed as more spiritual, but so that the body might be built up for the common good. Now let's get on the same page then as we're thinking about spiritual gifts. First of all, with a definition. Spiritual gifts are a Spirit-given ability for spiritual ministry. Spiritual gifts are a Spirit-given ability for spiritual ministry. I'd like to ask you to just flip back to Romans chapter 1 with me, verses 11 and 12, to notice this idea of spiritual gifts and the purpose for which they exist. In Romans 1, verse 11, Paul says, "I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." Notice that he says he wants to impart some spiritual gift. And the idea might lead us to think that he wants to give them something. But remember, I can't remember if we've read this yet back in 1 Corinthians, but if we haven't, we will. The gifts are given by the Spirit. They're not handed out by men. And so he's not really saying, "I want to give you some kind of gift," but he's saying, "I want to strengthen you by using my gifts. I want to provide for you the things that you need by using my spiritual gifts. I want to be with them so I can use my gifts to encourage, edify, and strengthen you." This is the same idea or the same word that's used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2, where Paul says that we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish, that's the word that's translated strengthen back in Romans 1, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one may be moved by these afflictions. So strengthening someone by the use of a spiritual gift means helping them stand firm in their faith when affliction enters their life. When difficulty comes to press upon us, spiritual gifts go to work to apply the help to those people so that they won't fall in their faith. John Piper says, "If there's anybody around you whose faith is being threatened in any way at all, take stock whether you may have a spiritual gift peculiarly suited to strengthen that person." So I hope that you may be seeing now the force of this idea that we're not supposed to be making a big, huge deal about our gifts. When I was in high school, I guess it was, which is like a long time ago, YouTube, right? There was this big deal about spiritual gifts and spiritual gift inventories and take this test and find out what your gift is. And we were all going around in the youth group saying, "Hey, what's your gift? I'm such and such." And they'd say, "Oh, well, I'm so and so." And we'd go, "Yeah, well, that's okay. I got a cool gift, though." And there was this sense about that we're going to address next week, okay, about mutuality. But the big deal became naming our gifts, when in reality, the big deal ought to be finding people around us who are struggling spiritually and using our gifts to meet their needs, to shore up their faith when affliction has come in their lives. Focusing on what my gift is feeds my pride and selfishness, when I need to be focused on who is struggling and how I might be able to minister to them, encourage them, help strengthen them in their difficulty so that their faith does not become shipwreck. My responsibility to you and yours to me and ours to each other is to strengthen one another. Now, these spiritual gifts are different from the graces that we've been talking about for the last few weeks in our study about the Holy Spirit. These spiritual gifts are different from the grace gifts that we've been talking about. They're different in that those things, we said, everybody should have. Everybody should have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, patience, and self-control, and those kinds of things. But not everyone has every single spiritual gift. The gifts are given out severally or distributed to people as the Spirit designs to do. Every single believer has the Holy Spirit, but not every believer has all of the gifts of the Spirit, or even the same gifts of Spirit. In fact, back in 1 Corinthians, the list that Paul gives there is not even exhaustive. I don't think it was even intended to be a list that we start keeping up with the individual names. Some of those gifts sometimes seem to overlap or mix together. And there's another list, a different list, in Romans chapter 12, another picture in Ephesians 4, and a shorter one in 1 Peter chapter 4, I believe. And so these are different kinds of things that we need to be understanding. These are also different from natural abilities. And if you'll remember back in Romans chapter 1, verse 12, that verse says, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. And so, spiritual gifts are different from natural abilities in that they are an exercise of our faith in the promises of God in His Word as we're ministering to and encouraging others. Now, you might be able to cook and invite people into your home and provide wonderful things for them. And you might see someone move in down the street and invite them to come over and fix a meal for them. And that would be a wonderful thing provided for them out of your natural ability to cook. But if you see someone who moves into your neighborhood who is new and lonely, and you invite them to come into your home and by faith provide for them hospitality that encourages them in Christ, then you're exercising a spiritual gift. See the difference? And so, natural abilities, things can be done for people that just provide physical needs for them, but spiritual gifts are relying by faith on Christ working through us. And that's when something spiritual happens in someone's life, is when by faith we're trusting the promises of God that provide for them. So you may see someone who is going out of the way, who is disobeying the Word of God, and you warn them and call them back to Christ. And that might be the spiritual gift of warning wanderers. I don't know what the name of that might be. But that's the difference between spiritual gifts and natural abilities. Very small point. Now, that's a word about spiritual gifts in general. Does anybody have any idea what time we got started? About how much?
An hour ago.
An hour, okay, so we got a long time left. I didn't start preaching an hour ago, did I? The whole deal got started about an hour ago, right? Okay. All right, well, I want to be sensitive to you, and I'm getting close. What's the point of all these gifts from God? What's the design for things that needs to take place? It is the common good of the body of Christ. And I think this is what we're going to do. We're going to finish this deal up, and then we're going to be through for the day. So if you will stay with me, that'll encourage you to know that I'm not about to turn around and hit you again for another 45 minutes. Okay? So can we do that? Can you let me finish this concept? Because the big deal, and everybody's been sitting in their seat going, yeah, but what about tongues? What do you think about tongues? What's the deal on tongues? When are you going to get to tongues? Well, let's talk about that for a moment. Because Paul's mentioned it in chapter 12 and also 14, and we're going to get more specifically about this looking at it in 14. But honestly, Paul just doesn't say a whole lot about the whole thing in this passage. The other places that the Bible mentions tongues are found over in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, or when Cornelius comes to Christ, when he is converted and he speaks in tongues. Or when another time there's a recognition of the gospel going to other Gentiles and they speak in tongues. But in all of those situations, those are all understandable languages. Spoken languages that people could understand. If they spoke that language, they could understand it with their ears. There's no need for an interpreter in that kind of situation. And the purpose seems to be wholly about authenticating what was going on in those situations. About saying that the Holy Spirit has come to empower the church, or that the gospel indeed was for the Gentiles as well as for the Jews. And so, when we come to this situation in Corinth, this is the only other time that we have this mentioned. Paul doesn't address tongues in any of his other letters. Doesn't say anything about it. So it doesn't seem to be an issue in any of these other places. So now when he does address it here in Corinth, there are some who would say that these are not understandable languages, that they are speaking in ecstatic utterances. I have to be honest with you and say, I don't know that we can be certain about that one way or another. It's the same word in the Greek, glossolalia. It's the same thing going on there, or the same word at least that's used in the original language. And since Paul doesn't even address this issue in his other letters, the real indication here seems to be mostly that he is trying to regulate something that's going on in the church, not setting an example for other churches. I want to be careful when I say this, but I don't know that we exactly want to be called Corinthian as a church. There was a lot to be worked on in the Corinthian church, and Paul seems to be trying to address that amongst several other things. In fact, he seems to take what Mark Dever calls a yes, but kind of position on this whole issue in Corinth. And that's what he's been doing all along in the letter. As things come along and the people in Corinth, for instance, said, hey, we have freedom to eat meat that's been offered to idols. And Paul says, yes, you do, but there's a bigger issue at stake here. There's something else going on, and that's your weaker brothers and sisters. And I would encourage you to limit your freedom rather than harming or offending those who are around you. When he recognizes that they are free to marry or remain single, and they're talking about that, he says, yes, you can do that, but there's a bigger goal, a bigger issue at stake here than just your freedom. He does it again in chapter 13 when he recognizes their giftedness, but he tells them to do nothing if it's not in love. And he makes love, not tongues, the issue of real spiritual maturity. In fact, when all things are perfected in chapter 13, he says, all these other things will pass away, and yet there will remain love. Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. And so real Christian maturity seems to be manifested not in these ecstatic utterances, but in love. He even does it again in chapter 15 when he recognizes the practice of baptism for the dead. And he brushes across it kind of quickly in verse 15, and he does it not to commend the practice, but he just recognizes that it's going on and says, yes, I see this is happening, but there's a bigger point. There's something else that you need to be giving attention to. And so he seems to be doing that kind of thing here with tongues. And again, I said, we'll talk about this some more next week, but that's the beginning. And I want us to think, though, now about how people have abused these gifts of the Spirit, particularly this issue of tongues. And it's interesting to me that lots of the people who are writing, there seems to be a division in thinking that these are gifts that need to be active in the church today, primarily in folks who are writing after the Pentecostal movement. That men who are writing before that seem to be taking the position that these are all languages, known languages, and they're not even sure if the gift still exists today. But let's think about how this issue is abused in the church today and how it causes divisiveness. Some have said that the gift is proof of salvation, that you have to speak in tongues to genuinely know that you're a Christian. And this is absolutely not true. If the gift is still active today, Paul clearly tells us that not everyone has it. Look at verse 10 in chapter 12. To another the working of prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues. He's spreading this out, saying some people have this gift, but not all have this gift. There's the clear notation that not everyone has this gift, if it's still available. And let me tell you why I'm concerned about the idea of the gift of tongues still going on. If the goal is to communicate something from God, is there any more communication from God necessary than what we have in the Word, in the Scripture? The idea that there is an extra biblical word from God that comes as a result of this spiritual gift of tongues makes me uncomfortable. If someone can be led by God to say something godly to encourage me, why can't they say it in English And next week we'll address the idea of the concept of a private prayer language. We'll talk about that next week, okay? But I want you to understand why I have some concerns. And I think why Paul also is calling for regulation while the gift is certainly active. I mean, it's obviously going on in Corinth. But he's calling for a regulation. And again, I hate to keep doing this to you, but more next week. So if it's still active, not everyone has it. So it absolutely is not a mark of salvation. Secondly, some have said that the evidence of being filled with the Spirit is speaking in tongues, or of being elevated to a higher level of spiritual maturity. And that's untrue as well. There's no higher level of spiritual experience than you can have than being born again. Now, do we press along in maturity? Do we grow in grace? Do we understand God's Word more? Do we obey more fully? Yes, all those things are true. But if this idea of tongues indicates that you've been filled with the Spirit or have something extra of the Spirit, that would negate Paul's command in Ephesians 5:18 that everyone be filled with the Spirit. If not everyone can have the gift, then not everyone would be able to obey the command that all of us be filled with the Spirit. You see? And so this idea is not a picture of being filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit is marked in Colossians by singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and by the disciplines of grace being worked out in our lives and reflecting in godliness. Thirdly, some have said that we should pursue the gift of tongues. And I'll just almost bet you Oreo's next snack that some of you have been approached by others and saying, you ought to pursue this. This would really bless you. This would encourage you. This would help you. This would make you more godly. And that is unwise and ungodly counsel. There is nothing in the Scripture that says pursue this gift. In fact, you're going to find that Paul says, I speak in tongues more than all of you, and I wish all of you had the gift. But more than that, on a 2,000-to-1 ratio, I wish you had the gift of prophecy. Because it is 2,000 times more profitable to the body than the gift of tongues. And so nowhere do you find in the Scripture that anyone is calling us or commanding us to pursue any particular gift necessarily, except for that picture of the gift of prophecy. And verse 11 clearly tells us that all of these gifts are apportioned by the sovereign design and will of God. It says that the Holy Spirit apportions to each one individually as He wills. And so we're not to be out there pursuing that, going after it. We're to rest in God to distribute His gifts as He wills. So what are we saying here? We've been talking about Christian order and Christian unity within the body of Christ. And I'm going to be through in just about 3 minutes, okay? But we understand that God has filled us with His Spirit, that we are united together by sharing in the same Spirit, that there is a real, unifying, living being who knits our hearts together, who is the Holy Spirit. We're not just united by love for flying or cowboy music or ideals or common political goals or any of those kinds of things. We're bound together by the Spirit of God. And that's how we were designed to live. Both for Christians and I suppose for non-Christians in our midst, sometimes we experience a horrible loneliness or a disconnectedness, and that is meant to cause us to be dissatisfied and to turn to God, to look to be connected to the people of God in the order that He has designed. He is why you and I were made. And there is more intimacy between two Christians encouraging each other in the faith than there is in the most supposedly told us by the world to be intimate experience, carnal experience that you can think of. Let that sink in for just a minute. I'm trying to say this delicately. There is more intimacy between two Christians together, encouraging one another in the faith, connected by God's Holy Spirit, than there is in the most carnal connection between people in the world. And so, if you're feeling a sense of disconnectedness and loneliness and separation, then the goal is not to go out hunting for people just like you or who match up with you or who connect with you because of your unique characteristics. The goal is to be connected to the body of Christ, because it is the Holy Spirit in us who binds us together. And Christians in particular should think about reasons that there might be a sense of division between them. What kind of separations plague us, and how can we respond to them in a way that will bring honor to God by reflecting unity in the body of Christ that displays the glory and the majesty of God. Let's stop and pray together. Father, we've begun to look into this text to hear You speak to our hearts and to call us by Your mercy to demonstrate order in the way that we conduct ourselves as Your people, and also to strive for unity and to see how the different ways that You have gifted us and provided for us and equipped for us provides for us to do all that we need to give to each other, to minister to each other, to encourage, to love, to strengthen, to edify. All these things, O God, You have provided for us so that we might know the blessings of God in our lives as Your people. I pray for folks who are trying to grapple through these and understand some of these issues, and pray that You will give us light to be able to unpack and understand them, and that You might use these things to bring glory and honor to Your name through Your church and through this body, Grace Heritage Church. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.